The Servant King. We'll be in verse 32. Be looking at about 10 verses this morning. And what I said earlier, probably one of the most significant, heaviest, challenging, almost at times gut-wrenching passages in all the New Testament. Now, let me take a few minutes and kind of set up for you what we're going to look at together. All right. This morning, I searched all over Johnson City for the right ones. These are not exactly what I looked desired, but these are olives, all right? I have four olives in my hand. And in the days of Jesus, an olive was a priceless commodity. In the days of the New Testament that we're going to read about, man, an olive was an incredibly valuable commodity. They were grown all over the area, all over the Holy Land, if you will, and these things were very valuable. Now, what was valuable about an olive was the precious oil that could be extracted from an olive. They would use that oil for their heating lamps. They would use it for light in their homes. Ladies, it was used for makeup. It was used for medicinal purposes. I mean, there was great value in olive oil. Now, the challenge in that day was the only way you could get oil out of an olive was it had to be crushed. The only way that oil could be extracted was you had to put it in a millstone, and that millstone be turned, and this olive would be crushed, and under the weight of that pressure and under the weight of that millstone, what would come out would be olive oil to be used for all of these valuable things. An olive was only valuable when it was crushed. So if you would travel through Jerusalem, or in those days, the place where Jesus walked, throughout Jerusalem, there would be olive groves where olives were harvested and where they would grow. And inside those olive groves would be these little gardens. And these little gardens were places where these millstones would be used to crush these olives. Now, the most famous olive grove is the Mount of Olives. It was right outside Jerusalem. Jesus would go there from time to time, you know, with his disciples, and they would spend quality time there together. And when you came to the Mount of Olives, if you traveled even a little deeper into that area, there was a place called, literally, the Olive Press. That was the name of it. Because it was there that olives were pressed and crushed. We know this place by another name, and the name we know it by in the New Testament is called Gethsemane. You ever heard of Gethsemane? Well, Gethsemane literally means the olive press. And what we're going to do for the next few minutes is we're going to walk with Jesus literally hours. We are Friday morning in the narrative headed to the cross. Jesus is there with his disciples literally in the olive press. And we're going to walk through those last few minutes with him. Now, he is under intense pressure, as you might imagine. He's bearing an incredible burden as he has a glimpse, as he looks ahead to what's about to take place over the next few hours of what's going to happen in his life. He knows betrayal is happening. As Jesus is in the olive press, as he is in Gethsemane, Judas, one of his own that has walked with him for 3.5 years, is down in Jerusalem putting together a team to come and betray him. That's happening as we read this passage. As you know, there's a plot to kill him. The religious leaders want him dead. He faces a painful execution on a Roman cross just minutes, hours away. He faces bearing the guilt, the shame, the weight of all of the sin of mankind. So you can imagine, he is in this place of incredible pressure as he looks ahead to what is about to happen. Have you ever been in one of those places where you know what is coming a day, a week, a month, a year? And man, as you look ahead to that event or whatever it may be in your life, man, you just are feeling the weight of what is about to happen. Well, that's exactly where Jesus is. Now, this passage, verse 32 through 42, really is one of the unique passages in all of literature. It's one of the unique passages in all the Bible for a couple reasons. One, it's one of the most unique passages in all of literature because Jesus, whether you believe in Jesus as the Lord or the Messiah, the Savior or not, you have to agree he's one of the most significant characters in all of history. Everybody has to agree with that. What we have is a glimpse into the final hours of this man, Jesus. And what was it like? What was going through his mind in the final hours before his death? Very rarely do we ever have that with a world figure. Now, in unique passages in the Bible, maybe nowhere else in the Bible do we get a glimpse into the deep, deep, deep recesses of Jesus' heart. Let me ask you all a question. When you're in a situation that's a pressure situation, or you're in a place of intense difficulty, the weight of the situation is almost palatable. Sometimes we say, we acted a certain way in that situation because it was so tough, but you may say, that's not really who I am. It was just a tough situation. The reality is, sometimes we find out what's truly inside a person when they're in those tough situations, right? Sometimes when you're put in the wine press, the olive press, if you will, that's what's really inside. That's when it comes out. And sometimes for you and for me, that's not always a good thing. For Jesus, what comes out, you see who he truly is. All man, and at the same time, all God. The perfect God-man who is ready to take the sins of the world upon him. So an incredible passage here that we're about to look at. So we're going to read, we'll talk about a few of these verses and then try to make some application to our lives. So look in your Bible, verse 32. The verses are not going to be on the screen this morning. I apologize, we had a little technical snafu. So you can listen or follow along, verse 32 of Mark 14. Then they came to the place called Gethsemane. And now maybe when you hear that word Gethsemane, it has a little more weight for you. They came to the place of the olive press. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Stay here or sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John. And listen how the Bible pictures this. And he, Jesus, began to be very distressed. He began to be very troubled. Verse 34. And he said to them, here's how he describes it himself. He says, "My soul." Jesus is using graphic language. At the depths of his being in this moment, his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. In other words, he says, "Guys, I may die before I even get out of the garden." The weight, the pressure, as I look ahead about to what is about to happen, it's about to literally kill him. He said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here or stay here and keep watch." Bible tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives with 11 of his disciples. Judas is betraying him. Then he took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and they traveled a little deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Luke tells us that Jesus himself went on by himself and began to pray and cry out to the Father as Peter and James and John kind of watched exactly what was going on here. Now, I want to show you four things we learn about Jesus really quick as we walk through this. We can observe about the Son of God as he is in the olive press. Number one is this: Jesus suffered. I mean, make no bones about it, Jesus is suffering right here. Jesus suffers when he gets to the cross. We know that. Jesus is suffering here as he feels the weight, the agony of what is about to take place. Verse 33 says he was very distressed. That word "very distressed" is a powerful word in the original language. It means utterly astonished. He is overwhelmed, literally, as he looks into the next few hours. He is astonished about what is about to take place. It was more than just the nails that are going to go through his wrists and his hands. It was more than the spear that was going to go on his side. It was more than that. Other people had faced crucifixion. You realize that. On the cross was a pretty common way to kill people in that day. So it was more than just the manner in which he was about to die. Verse 33 says he was troubled. The word troubled means literally overcome with horror. The word is horror. He sees something that's about to happen that is horrifying him. Verse 34, the word is deeply grieved. The word literally there is completely surrounded. It's a word picture that when he looks around, he feels as though he is completely surrounded. The pressure of what is to happen is so great, he is completely surrounded. Have you ever felt like that? And it's just as if the world is coming in on you. That's the picture here. He is deeply grieved. He is in agony. Paul quoted it earlier. Isaiah predicted this. Man of sorrows, by his wounds, by his suffering, you and I are healed as he looks ahead to the cross. Now, you don't have to take time to look there. Luke, who is one of the other gospel writers, Luke was a physician by trade. Luke gives us a little bit of a different angle on what was going on. I'll read this verse to you real quick. Luke 22:44 says this, "And he, Jesus, being in agony, he was praying very fervently," and listen to this, "his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." You say, is that possible? Well, maybe we have some pre-med or some people who understand the human body in here. There is a condition when the human body is literally under so much pressure and physical or emotional stress, the capillaries in your body begin to be crushed. And those capillaries, the blood will begin to ooze out, and then the blood will go into your skin and come out your sweat glands. That's what's going on. He is physically, emotionally, spiritually under so much pressure, he's bleeding out from his skin. Now, I say all that, and Mark says all that here for you to begin to feel the weight that Jesus is bearing. Now, as I said earlier, other people in this day have faced a cross. There's something more going on here than just the dread of the cross, the physical pain of it. There's something more going on here than just the betrayal. That was heavy on him. There's more than that. There's even more going on than the desertion of his disciples. I mean, the guys that he's poured his life into for 3.5 years, they're going to bail on him. They're going to desert him for the most part. It's more than that. What is it? What Jesus is about to experience on the cross, there is something different and unique in all of human history that no other human being has ever or will ever experience. What is it? Look in verse 35. "And he went a little beyond them," Jesus, "and he fell to the ground and he began to pray." We have the prayer of Jesus recorded here, and here's some of the content of what he says. He says, "If it were possible that the hour might pass by him." He's praying to his Father here. And he was saying, verse 36, "Abba, Father." Abba is an incredible term of intimacy, of endearment. He is pressing relationally into his relationship with his Father here, saying, "Father, if there's any other way than what's about to happen, let it be so." He says, "All things are possible to you." Verse 36. Now listen, here's what he says. "Remove this cup from me. Father, if there's any other possible way, remove this cup from me." What does that mean? Why does Jesus say that? What is the implication to the idea of a cup? Now, I want to try to explain the significance of what Jesus is saying here, because it matters immensely to you and to me this morning. Let me remind you very quickly of a few things, and we'll try to understand what Jesus is saying here and why it was unique in all of human history. Remember why Jesus came. We read about it in Mark 10. We've read about it through the whole Gospel of Mark. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to give his life as a what? Ransom for many, as a payment for you and for me. That's why he came. He is here faced now with what the price is going to be to pay that ransom, to take care of your sin and my sin. He's minutes, hours away, and the weight of it is so immense. Remember, Something that's very important, especially in our generation, also your generation, my generation, to understand. In this passage, you're going to see the balance and the equality of the attributes of God. You say, Pastor Mike, you're losing me here. Hang with me, all right, because this is going to make sense. All of us in this room would agree and we'd say, hey, God is love, right? And God overflows with love. We sang about it this morning. God loves you. God loves me. God loves the world. God desires a relationship with you. We'd all agree with that, right? We'd all agree with that, right? That's a good thing. God, yeah, okay. Just making sure. Equally, at the same time, God is just. Equally. Maybe we don't celebrate that as much. The point of his justice is this. God cannot merely wink at your sin or my sin. He can't do it. He can't merely look and, man, he wants to redeem Mike. He can't merely look at Mike's sin and go, you know what? Mike's a pretty good guy. I'm just going to push it over to the side because I love Mike so much. God can't just wink at your sin because he's just. Now, you and I, intrinsically, we value justice. You may not realize it, but you do. You want justice. Let me give you a quick illustration. Let's say that we're all in a courtroom together, all right? And there's a judge up on the bench, and I'm there. I've been charged, and I've been sentenced for speeding. All right, and you all are there in the courtroom, and the judge sees that I've never had a speeding ticket before. I stand before the judge, and he looks at me and says, you know what? Good record, clean driving record. I'm going to pardon you for that speeding ticket. You're free to go. You all would sit there and you go, well, I get that. No big deal. Speeding ticket, right? He's a pretty good guy. Just let him go. I understand that pardon, right? You would not look at that judge and go, he is an unjust judge. But what if? What if as I were speeding, I was traveling about 100 miles an hour, and I was just soused. I mean, I was drunk. Maybe I was high on pot. Just pick your drug, whatever it is, right? I was stopped. I mean, I was driving through, and I was driving through a school zone, carelessly, self-centeredly. And man, when I went through that school zone, I hit a minivan with a dad and a mom and kids, and all of them were killed, right? And you were so shocked by what I had done, you come to the trial, and you're in that courtroom, and I stand before the judge, and man, I'm belligerent, and I'm cursing the judge. And you don't know what you're talking about, judge. You need to let me go. It's no big deal what I did. And that judge stands up from the bench. You're all there. And he says, you know what, Mike, you're a pretty good dude. We'll let this one slide. What would you say? You would cry for something. You know what you'd be crying for? I'll give you a hint. Starts with a J, ends with ustis. Justice! Wouldn't you? Because you know what you have just seen. A pardon has been given where a pardon should never have been given. Right? You get that. I get that. God gets that. God thinks that way. God's perspective toward your sin and my sin is God must do something about it so that he can pardon you, so that he can bring you into fellowship. He can't just wink at your sin. God's attitude, and this is going to be another Bible word that's not overly popular, God's attitude towards your sin, my sin, and the sin of the world is one of wrath, which means he hates it, and so should you. He hates sin that distorts your life and my life and distorts the world and has twisted the world and has twisted the lives of people all over the world. What's the greatest problem in our country, in our world? It's the sin. God doesn't look upon sin indifferently and go, well, you know, maybe it'll get taken care of someday. God says, I hate it. And then he says, I'm going to do something about it. God's attitude toward sin from a loving perspective for you and for me is wrath. He must deal with it. So what's he going to do? How can God, who loves you, redeem you, and at the same time be just and adequately deal with the sins of the world? That's what's going on here in the garden. He has a solution. Wrath is not merely a self-serving anger when things do not go our way. God's wrath is a just response of love towards that which harms His loved ones. God's wrath towards sin is pictured throughout the Old Testament as a cup. Throughout the Old Testament, if you've read it before, there's this picture of God justly pouring out wrath to deal with the sin of the world. It's throughout the Old Testament. Jesus here, realizing that, knowing the justice of His Father, knowing His desire to redeem humanity, says, Father, I realize to redeem humanity, to redeem Mike, to redeem you, something's got to be done about the sin. I realize the cup's got to be poured out. Father, is there any other way? Take this cup of the wrath away. Right? You get that? Three times he prays that. Over and over. Lord, Father, is there any other way for justice to be carried out? To redeem Mike, to redeem Shane, to redeem Paul, to redeem you. And he says, if there's any other way. Tim Keller said here, Jesus did not come to carry out justice here. He came to bear justice. He's bearing it. He realizes when he goes to the cross in just a few hours, listen, not a drop, boop, not just a little bit, the full wrath of God for your sin and the sins of the world is going to be what? Poured out upon Him. He will bear it all so that you and I could be made right. And the Father, God the Father in holiness, can deal with sin and be just. You see that? So Jesus is feeling that. Lord, is there any other way for this cup to be poured out? So what does Jesus do? Verse 36, and He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Now you get the idea of the cup. Remove this cup from me. Yet, Father, not what I will, but what you will. Perfect submission. And He came. Jesus comes back. He had gone into the inner recesses of the garden. Now He comes back out. He did this three different times that night. He comes back out, verse 37. He came and found them sleeping, Peter, James, and John. And He says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Probably 3-4 o'clock in the morning. It's very late. The disciples had had a rough day before. Got to give them a little bit of slack. Luke says they were asleep because of sorrow. The weight was upon them. He comes back and he realizes, man, I'm pretty much alone, humanly speaking. Verse 38, he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. I want to make a side note here. This is not my notes, but I want you to see this. Jesus, in the deepest stress, the deepest weight, the deepest pressure situation, comes out and he's concerned about his disciples. In other words, when we find ourselves in difficult situations and things are not going our way, you know who we want to think about? You see, the perfect God-man here, he comes out and he says, Simon, pray, man, so you won't enter into temptation. Simon, you don't know what's ahead of you, man. Pray. There's a grace that's available to you if you'll pray. You have no idea what's coming around the corner. In the deepest moment of sorrow and stress and pain, Jesus is worried about somebody else. It's the heart of your Lord. It's the heart of Jesus. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping. That happened three times. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know how to answer him. Give you something else about Jesus. First, we saw Jesus suffered. Secondly, we see Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. Now, that's obvious here. But look how Jesus prays in this moment. It's very encouraging for you and for me. The Bible in no way glosses over how Jesus prays. Jesus prays with complete honesty and transparency. And he cries out to the Father. He says, Father, here's what's going on. My heart is broken, Lord. Is there any other way? He prays with complete honesty, complete transparency. Sometimes your prayer life and my prayer life would be greatly benefited by just being honest with God. Get rid of the churchy language. Get rid of all the things you think you ought to say. Just, God, here's what's going on. I'm sick about it. God, help me. Jesus is honest here. He prays honestly. He prays fervently, the Bible tells us. And then he prays relationally. I love this part. We read it earlier. In that moment of prayer, you hear him use a phrase, Abba, Father. Listen, if you were a Jewish person in this day and you had heard this story and somebody was telling this story and they said, yeah, Jesus went in the garden and he prayed, Abba, Father, you would be offended. In that day, you didn't refer to God the Father as Abba. It was too intimate. It was too close. It was too relational. Jesus teaches us at all times as followers of his, but especially in those moments of intense weight, intense pressure, intense anguish, man, those may be the moments that you get to experience the greatest intimacy with your Father. Jesus models that here. There's a level of intimacy with your Father, with God Almighty, as a follower of Jesus, that sometimes only comes when we're in the olive press. Do you know that? Sometimes if we were in that olive press, we'd say, man, I want out. I don't want to be here. And I get that. That's natural. But when you read this, you realize, man, there was an intimacy. There was a depth to the relationship here. For us and for me and you, we say sometimes only happens when God allows us to be in the olive press, in our Gethsemane, if you will. So Jesus prays. And then Jesus says something incredibly challenging to you and to me, incredibly challenging as I read that this morning. Jesus suffered, Jesus prayed, and number three, Jesus submitted. He submitted. I don't know of any other place in your Bible that God lays out, if you will, here's what's ahead of you, and Jesus in this moment says, Father, if there's any other way, let's see if we can redeem mankind some other way. You see the humanity of Jesus here to the max, and he says, God, if there's any other way, but. Listen, in this moment, he says, not my will, your will. You know best. You're God, the Father. Jesus in his humanity. Now again, you need to understand, the Bible nowhere portrays Jesus as a victim here. Jesus is not unwillingly going to the cross. The story of the crucifixion is not a plan gone wrong. It was the plan of God from the foundation of the world, right? You get that. But in his humanity here, Jesus at the moment is wrestling with this, and yet at the same time has a perfect dependence upon the Father, a perfect trust upon the Father, and says, Lord, I don't even fully get what I'm about to experience, but how was he able to do it? I trust you. I trust you. Listen, practically for you and me, there are going to be those times that we're in Gethsemane. We're in the olive press. We know what's ahead of us. We are horrified by the prospects of it. Or maybe it's an unknown. We don't know what the next few hours, weeks, months hold. But in our walk with the Lord, in our walk with him, it is to the point of, God, I don't know. Not my will, your will. That's not easy. That doesn't come natural. Only a heart and a life that is abiding in Christ, walking with him in the Word daily, knowing his heart for you, knowing his goodness for you, is able to say day in and day out, even when our future doesn't make sense, Lord, here may be what I see is best, but God, you say this, and I'm going to trust you. So Jesus submits in this moment as an incredible model to you and to me. Now one thing that you see here from this verse, and I'll just say this really quickly, our time's come to a close, but you know, we live in a day and a generation, and this is a little bit theological, but just kind of bear with me, where there's a lot of discussions globally about, man, there's a lot of different ways to get to God. right? I mean, if I follow this path and I'm sincere and I try my best, or I say, I've got this friend, and man, they believe a different way other than Jesus, but they're sincere and they're good. And kind of our culture begins to embrace all of these different ways, if you will, to get to God, to be right with God. Let me just make something crystal clear. As I was reading this week, I don't know that I'd ever noticed this before. What happens here in the garden settles any argument that there are multiple ways to be right with God. The argument is finished here because Jesus himself says, Father, if there's any other way, then this come up with it, because the cross is ahead of me. And three times he goes and asks him, three times by inference, we get the answer from the Father is this: only one way. Only one way. Only one way. There has to be a perfect sacrifice for me to pour the sins of the world upon. A sinner cannot bear the sins of a sinner. Only a sinless one can bear the sins of sinful humanity. So the argument is settled here in the garden. Listen to this. If there is any other way that God the Father can redeem humanity other than Christ, then God is lying to Jesus in Gethsemane. He's lying to him. Is there any other way? Is there any other way? Is there any other way? No other way. No other way. No other way. So for you and me, if you're a follower of Jesus, that ought to do two things in your heart. One, it ought to settle any debate. Not to win an argument with somebody, that's not the point. But settle any idea in your heart that there are multiple ways for humanity to be made right with God. Settle the argument. And number two, it should break your heart that we and we alone as followers of Christ have the answer. The mission mandate that we've been given is not sharing a good idea. It is not saying, man, here's a way to be right with God. It's maybe better than the way you have. It is it. And that friend you're thinking of, and that neighbor you're thinking of, and that family member you're thinking of, listen, it's not that you're suggesting something that might be a good idea. It is the only eternal way for them to be in relationship with God Almighty. Jesus is it. See that? So Jesus suffered. Jesus prayed. Jesus submitted. And then finally, verse 41 and 42, I'm going to read those and we'll be done. He came a third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping? Talking to his disciples. After going back three times with the Father, he comes back to his disciples and he says this. He says, it is enough. It's over. Translation. Decision's made. It's the only way. I'm going to the cross. He says, it is enough. The hour has come. I love this. The weight of verse 42 says, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Stop right there. What's happening at this very moment? They're deep in the recesses of Gethsemane. At the very moment he says this, Judas is coming up the Mount of Olives with an army. He's about to betray Jesus. Why did he choose to do it here? We'll read more about this in the next few weeks. It was late at night. The crowds weren't around. It was a place he thought in secrecy that they'd be able to betray Jesus. But Jesus, listen, you need to understand, Judas is not in control. The devil is not in control. You get that? God Almighty is fully in control of what's going on here. Jesus says, it is enough. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And we know, we'll read the rest of this next week, walks out of Gethsemane into the garden, and here comes Judas with the torches. Walks up and kisses Jesus on the cheek, and you know the rest of the story. We'll look at that over the next few weeks. Decision made. Fourth thing Jesus does here, and I want you to see this very clearly. He suffered, he prayed, he submitted. Fourthly, Jesus chose love. Chooses love. Jesus makes a willful, conscious choice here. He prayed to the Father. Is there any other way? No. Fully aware of the cost. Fully aware of what was around the corner. Fully aware of what he was going to bear. He rose up in his humanity, also all God, all man at the same time, and said, "It is enough." What you have here is a perfect picture of love. So how do you know that? Jesus said it himself, John 15:13, he says this, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus pictures perfect love. When you know Christ, that's the way Christ loves through you into the lives of other people, a willingness to lay down even your own good, a readiness to secure the good of another, even if it costs you everything. Jesus perfectly models it. Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way for the cup of wrath to be extinguished? Is there any other way for mankind to be redeemed? No. 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 Jesus walks out of the garden. Jesus is arrested. And Jesus proceeds to the cross where he will bear the sin and drink the cup of the wrath of God for you and for me. Now, all of that, how in the world do we respond? I'll give you three statements and we're done. These are quick. Ready? How do you respond to all this? Number one, Romans 8:1 says this, because of the cross, because of him taking the wrath of God, Romans 8:1 is true, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Condemnation, if you're a follower of Jesus. Wrath, if you're a follower of Jesus. Gone. Poured out. All of it upon Jesus. Rejoice that we are free. That's number one. Number two. Hebrews 4 says this, speaking of what took place here in the garden, we sang a song that is from this when we sang the song earlier. Hebrews 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, Jesus, you can never pray to Jesus. You can never go to Jesus. You can never talk to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm not sure you've experienced this. I'm not sure you were here when you walked on earth. Jesus experienced everything you've experienced. He's experienced every temptation you'll ever experience. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, tested in all things just like us, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because he is your sin bearer, because he is your faithful high priest, because he suffered well, you have an intercessor between you and the Father, and the invitation is draw near with confidence. Draw near. Rejoice that you're free in Christ. Draw near that you can find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And then this, suffer well. We can suffer well. It shouldn't surprise you and it shouldn't surprise me when, as followers of Jesus, we walk through Gethsemane. Now, we'll never bear the sins of the world. We'll never experience anything like what Christ experienced at all. But will there be times that God puts us under immense pressure to grow us and develop us and mature us? Yes. We can look at Gethsemane. We can look at what Jesus experienced and we can learn to suffer well. Hebrews 5:8 says, although Jesus was the Son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. we can suffer well as followers of Christ because He's been there. He's been there. Tim Keller said, when it seems like God is killing us, He may actually be saving us. Suffer well. You bow your head here with me this morning for a few minutes. I'm going to ask our team to come on up. We're going to stand and we're going to continue to sing and worship here in just a few minutes. And before we do that, I want you right there in your seat, just you and the Lord alone. I mean, if you just for a minute, not worry about lunch or not worry about getting out of here or anything like that. We're very close to being finished, but you've heard some incredible truths from God's Word this morning. You've seen a picture of Jesus bearing, looking ahead to what He was going to do when He went to the cross, bearing the weight of your sin and mine. Let me ask you this morning, as you're seated there, you, just you, I'm talking to you, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ as sin bearer? Meaning, has there come a place in your life you realized, my greatest need is my sin to be paid for, to be pardoned? Have you placed faith, trust, confidence in what Jesus Christ has done and that only? If not, right there in your seat, right where you are this morning, you and the Lord, just tell Him, Lord, I need you. I realized this morning for the first time, my sin, my rebellion, that's why you went to the cross. Lord, take away my sin. I give you my life by faith. I trust in you and what you have done. Maybe that's you this morning. When we dismiss here in just a few moments, we're going to have a team of people in the back of the room ready to talk with you, have any about any spiritual question you have about what it means to follow Jesus. The rest of you this morning, as God deals with you, do you pray like that? Are you in a place that you would call Gethsemane this morning? Man, you can't imagine what's going on in my life, Mike. Are you in the place where the question is, Lord, am I going to embrace my will or your will? Just take a minute and just do business with God right there in your seat. Talk with Him. In just a second, our team's going to continue to lead us and we're going to sing and continue to rejoice this morning.